Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at this last section. Let me read again from verse 36 on. Really should start before that. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's reading from the NIV. I would change the word demons to principalities or some other word, because I think the angels that threaten our existence are not the good ones but the bad ones, and that's what demons are. But that's another point. Last time we looked a little bit at verses 36 and 37, and let's emphasize again that actually verse 36 is actually talking about conquering in the face of martyrdom, and I think that ought to be emphasized. In verse 37 it says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now we're going to say more about the part of loving us later, because we meet it again down, in fact we've met it throughout the passage. But the idea is that the believer is in all these things a conqueror, and these things include martyrdom, frankly. That's the subject of verse 36. Now none of us in here obviously have faced even the threat of that. We obviously haven't faced it actually, because we're here. But it is interesting when you read some of the stories of these martyrs that many of them held true in their conviction and their stated conviction to the very end. By the way, being martyr for a cause doesn't mean a man is a believer. It's got to be the right cause. I should mention that. There are plenty of martyrs to the cause of Islam. There are plenty of martyrs even to the cause of communism, by the way. So being a martyr to a cause does not make a man a believer. It's being a martyr for Christ that is an evidence of being a believer. I think that a man who under threat totally renounces the Lord, that does become some evidence. I mean, it doesn't mean that we know for sure his heart, only God knows, but it is a frightening thing. So anyway, he says that we're more than conquerors through Him. Of course, He is the one that's the source of our victory. Through Him who loved us, and like I say, we'll say more about that later on. Then we come to verses 38 and 39 where he says, I am convinced. And by the way, this is a very strong introduction. This is not just the way the King James translated it, I'm persuaded, which is an appropriate way to translate it. The trouble is that we don't realize Paul's talking like an attorney almost. When he uses these strong words, he means this is fact. This is something you can count on. There's no doubt about it. So everything is for sure, he's saying. And this kind of an expression occurs other places also. Turn with me to Romans 14:14, just for one of them, but you'll find other places where Paul... Romans 14:14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced. It's just another way of stating a fact. I'm absolutely sure. This is for sure. This is a certainty that no food is unclean in itself. And that's the way he introduces, and you can see there are a lot of places where Paul talks that way. So when he says, I am convinced here in Romans 8, 38 and 39, or I am persuaded, or whatever your translation has, he's stating fact. He's saying this is absolute fact. There's nothing to be doubted here. This is not a question of being, you know, persuaded by this argument or that argument. This is absolutely for sure. Now, he goes through quite a list here. He starts off with, I think, a part of the list that was bothering them most. And that is martyrdom. Now, of course, death can come by other means. But most of us know, I think, that we face death eventually. I think the death by torture must have been particularly something you wouldn't want to face. But I suppose there are some dread diseases that might be similar. But whatever, he starts off with death. And of course, there are several places where a lot of the New Testament writers talk about this sort of thing. Look with me at Philippians 1:23. Whatever the cause of death, kind of interesting, Paul's attitude toward death in Philippians. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And then goes on. He saw some advantages to death also. I think you do. I think the believer sees certain advantages to death. It's the time when he's finally released from certain things he doesn't like that go on in this life to something that he knows he will like a lot better. That's kind of interesting to me, the way men praise their own heroes as if their own heroes just have to be believers. We've gotten a lot of that in the last 6 months with reference to those who were killed in the space explosion. They're not necessarily believers, but look at how many churches are getting on the bandwagon, so to speak. Death is only an advantage to the believers and not an advantage to others. And for most people, no matter how much they may be heroes to our country or to whatever we may think of, frankly, all death does is send them to hell. It's only to the believer that it's a big advantage. And, of course, that sort of thing that he's saying here. By the way, look at 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23. All things are yours, he says before this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. It's kind of interesting. Three of the things he mentions in Romans 8 he mentions here. Death, the present, and the future. All are yours and you are Christ and Christ is of God. So, death, of course, is going to be our lot by one way or another. There's an interesting expression in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not sure whether to hang much on it or not, but it's there. And I've heard people in the past sometimes hang something on it. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep because of Him. I know it says in Him by most of our translations. If I remember rightly, the Greek is because of. At least one of the places here it is. And so some people think that's specifically marking out the martyrs, those that have died because of Christ, not just died in Christ. Now, I don't know whether that's the intent in 1 Thessalonians 4 or not, but certainly the martyrs are special in some respect. It doesn't matter whether it's ordinary death or some stupendous death. It doesn't matter whether it's in a war or disease or martyrdom. Death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to Romans 8 then, 38. Now I've heard a lot of people at testimony times, we don't do much of that here, and I've seen a lot of it misused, frankly, that talk about how they'd be willing to die for the Lord, and I didn't think they really were living for the Lord. So I don't know whether that's why Paul puts it this way or not, but I've always felt that way. And he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Now, when you think about it, in your Christian life, life is more a threat to your testimony than death. Really. You know, if somebody comes in with a machine gun and mows us all down, that's it. But sometimes it's kind of tough to live for the Lord. Now, I'm not sure whether that was what was going through Paul's mind or not, but that's certainly the case. And that is that it takes something to live for the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. I can still remember some of those testimony meetings about people that weren't doing any Bible study, weren't doing any prayer to speak of, weren't doing any witnessing, and boy, they were sure willing to die for the Lord. Never could understand it. 2 Timothy 4:10. Here's a man who outlived his testimony. He says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. See, life was a real threat to Demas. Now, I don't think he was ever saved. I think that's the evidence. But whatever, you know, had Demas died just a few years before that was written, everybody would have called him a great believer. God might have known better. God would have, known better. But most people would have thought he was a great believer. After all, he'd accompanied Paul on all those journeys. But life proved to be his undoing because it showed what sort of man he was. Well, life will not undo the true believer. Life may prove to be the undoing of the alleged believer, if we can use the language of the courts, the one who alleges to be a believer but who isn't. And life is a real threat there. And there are some real problems in life. Then he says, neither angels. Now, I can't believe for one minute that the righteous angels are any threat to the Christian. So contrary to the NIV, I would put the word demon there. Because that's what I think most demons are. I don't know of any scriptural evidence that demons are a special order of angels, other than the fact that they're fallen angels. So maybe you could say that that has to do with my own understanding of what demons are. But look with me at 2 Corinthians 11. Of course, this is talking about one who is more than just a mere angel. This talks about one who may fit more under principalities, because the principalities are the ruling angels. But nevertheless, this is one of the threats. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants, that's the ordinary angels, masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now when it says he masquerades as an angel of light, it means he masquerades as one who's bringing the truth of God. And the demons quite often masquerade as those who bring the truth of God. Now, most of the descriptions of demonic behavior in Scripture are what we would call bizarre behavior. And we've gotten so used to linking that up with demonic behavior, we forget that behind doctrinal error is demonic behavior. It may be that which the world considers quite normal. We're talking about the power of positive thinking, maybe. Don't you think that's demonic? I mean, the whole bit of error is demonic. And there are a lot of scriptures that talk about that. Men go after doctrines of demons. Well, what are these doctrines of demons? Like I say, we tend to connect them with the bazaar, and it's pretty easy when you go to the Roman Catholic Church to talk about the bazaar. They got a lot of bizarre beliefs. But you don't have to go that far. You just have to turn on Channel 40 or Channel 10 and listen. And you'll get a lot of doctrinal error that does not come from the Lord. So it's either the invention of the human mind or it's demonic. And so when we talk then about the angels that become a challenge to our Christian life, or the and which may be the undoing of those who are only allegedly believers, we're talking about the kind of activity that most of the world would think of as true Christianity. 40% of adult Americans, I think that's the correct percent, claim to be born again. See? That means that 38% of adult Americans or more are deluded by angels of light, demons who appear to be angels of light, because they're not born again. Just look at the evidence. They're not saved at all. So that's the threat that they bring, and all kinds of little subtle errors. And errors that I'm sure are more fun to believe than some of the things that we believe. It'd be fun to believe that all your illness is going to be healed if you just have the right handkerchief or the right phone call or the right who knows what. Be nice. It's just wrong. That's all. It's just wrong. Now look with me at Ephesians 6. Everything in Paul's list here is in some sense a threat. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil, literally the evil one, in the heavenly realms. And some of those words that are used there, one of those words is the word that's translated demons in the NIV or principalities in the King James in Romans 8. It's a word that indicates ruling demons or ruling angels, because the word is also used of the good angels. So in Romans 8, 38, he says neither angels nor principalities, neither the run-of-the-mill angels or the chief angels. And like I say, these are two orders of demons when they're a threat to us. There's simply two orders of angels otherwise. And they cannot separate one from the love of Christ. Somehow, we'll be victorious. That's what it says. Of course, the victory is granted to us through Christ, verse 37. But nevertheless, our lives will show us to be victorious. Now back to Romans 8:38. Now I know that in the King James the order is slightly different than this, but the manuscripts bear out this order. So I'll stick with the order the way it is in the newer translations. So it's neither angels nor ruling angels, neither the present nor the future. That's nice. That takes in the whole expanse of time. It may even have reference to this life or the life to come. But whatever, the expanse of time is included. Anything you can think of that's time dependent, none of that can ever separate us from the love of Christ, which the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he goes on, Paul's afraid he might leave a few things out. Any other powers you can imagine? Maybe you think the demons and the ruling angels aren't enough. So he throws in any other power you can imagine. Maybe you're more afraid of the president or the congressman or the who knows what, the king, than you are of demons or ruling demons. That's all right. Paul includes it. Miscellaneous powers. If he'd known the word miscellaneous, he'd have put it several places here. So this is miscellaneous powers. I don't really mean that. I do believe the Bible is inspired, but I'm just simply saying that that's how we would speak. Miscellaneous powers. Then in verse 39, he takes in anything in space. Neither height nor depth. I don't think he's trying to refer to any technical thing there. He's just saying anything you can imagine so far as space is concerned. Power generally, space generally. Now what's he done? He's got several sort of miscellaneous terms here. Anything you might think of that's dependent on time, anything that's dependent on power, anything that's dependent on location. Now that's just miscellaneous repeated several times. And if I've left out anything, he says, or anything else in all of creation. Isn't that what he says? So he goes through the things that touch people the most. Death, life, and the hosts that are outside of man's power. And then he just starts saying miscellaneous. Anything that's time dependent. Anything that's dependent, that's related to power. Anything that's related to space or location, no matter where it might be. And then he says, anything else I haven't imagined yet in all of creation. Now just think about it for a minute. We've already stated the Creator is for us, verse 31. If the Creator is for us, who can be against us? And now he said, there's absolutely nothing in all of creation. That's the universe. Right? The universe is either Creator or created. Anything in the universe. The Creator is for us, and he's just simply said, nothing in all of creation can ever be against us. Kind of summing up what we have in verse 31 already. If the Creator is for us, who or what can ever be against us? And he's saying nothing. Nothing. And then what does he say? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that phrase has a lot of meaning. Look at it for a few minutes. First of all, it's not just Christ, it's Christ Jesus our Lord. And I know we've made a point of stating this from time to time, but it's so important that I hate to leave it out. The Lordship of Christ is a very important part of the gospel, and it's that part that most of these evangelists are leaving out. It is not, the gospel message is not, take Jesus as your Savior. The gospel is not, let Jesus in your heart. The gospel is not, believe Christ died for you. That is not the gospel message. And if that's the gospel that somebody has believed, they very well might be lost. And it's something we need to emphasize. The gospel includes not just Christ Jesus, which is Christ the Savior, but it also includes Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the Lordship of Christ has been left out for many years from the Gospel, and that means that we're not talking about the Gospel of Scripture. The Gospel that men preach when they leave out the Lordship of Christ, the Gospel that leaves out repentance, is not the Gospel of the Bible. It is a perverted Gospel. And it's one of the reasons we've got such a high percent of our population that are convinced that they've been born again when they don't know the first thing about the new birth. Think of just about any verse related to salvation that you can think of in Scripture that locates Christ with one of His titles. And if you find anything other than what pertains to Israel, you'll find the word Lord. Look at Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. It puts a designator on there. And I know people fight against this. And we have people writing articles in some of the magazines that some of us receive where they say repentance is not a part of the Gospel and the Lordship of Christ is not necessary. But it is. Look at Romans 10:9. This is a discussion I've had with some of these people for many, many years. When I wrote down, this was a long time ago, 15 years or more, that Romans 10:9 taught that we must have Christ as Lord to be saved, I was corrected by those more senior than me in the ministry. I was told that is not necessary. And they meant it. But I'm sorry, that's what Romans 10:9 says. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I know the King James just says the Lord Jesus, but anybody that looks at the Greek knows it means Jesus as Lord or Jesus is Lord. And the Bible doesn't reward hypocrisy. The thought is not that you just say it with your lips, but in your heart you say, but I want my own life. See? That's the way we got around the impasse. The man was willing to publish the article as long as I put acknowledge Jesus as Lord, which to me says the same thing. To him was quite different. God does not reward hypocrisy. So to me it's the same thing. But it's talking about Jesus as Lord. And there is no way to get around it. And of course he goes on to say, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That confession is not tacked on 10 years later. It's not a believe Jesus died for your sins, which is not the message anyway, but that's how they preach it. It's not believe that today and maybe 5 years from now you can let Him be Lord of your life. That's not the message at all. Both parts of that message are defective. It's believe that Christ died and rose from the dead and that His death is efficacious for sinners. That's part of it. And the other part is letting Him be Lord, is acknowledging that He, as Jehovah God, has all rights to your life. And like I say, there's no such thing as salvation in all of Scripture without that heart attitude and without that acknowledgement. Look at Acts 17 for a minute. I've stuck pretty much with things that Paul says because some of those we've been allied with in the past are so anxious to say, well, it's all right to put repentance in Peter's message, just leave it out of Paul's. So we'll just show it from Paul's message. It's pretty easy to find it with Peter's message. It's pretty easy to find it with Paul's too. Here Paul is on Mars Hill. And in Acts 17:30, it says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to believe. That's what people think He says. That's the gospel most people are out there teaching and preaching. And that's not what Paul said. He said, now He commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no such thing as belief without repentance. And the belief is the part that people like to talk about because it makes it sound like there's no real change of heart. The gospel is a change of heart, admittedly wrought only by the Holy Spirit, but still, it's a change of heart. And that change of heart is expressed not just by faith, but by repentance. And so Paul taught repentance to those to whom he preached. Acts 20:21. And I know we've We've pressed this issue from time to time, but we must press this issue. Acts 20:21. I have declared both to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's ministry. You say you follow Paul, teach repentance. You leave repentance out, you don't say you follow Paul. Don't say you follow Peter. Don't say you follow Christ. Don't say you follow anybody in Scripture. You might worry about who you're following. In fact, it would be interesting to find these no repentance types tell me who they do follow. I've yet to have any of them tell me who they follow and give me a name of somebody that didn't teach repentance that they're willing to label themselves as a follower. I can tell them a few people that they're following, but they won't like what I say. Acts 26:20. Boy, this one really gets people upset. As far as some people are concerned, when Paul utters this in Acts 26:20, he has quit the grace message and gone to the Jewish message. Because look what he says. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds, the very expression that was used of John the Baptist's ministry. Their life is supposed to show that they've repented. That's what it says. So we don't just call to men to, okay, be sorry for your sins and believe. We tell men to believe, repent, and prove it. That's what Paul did. Like I say, there are people that try to get around this one by saying that this was the Jews' message and Paul just did that at certain times. That ain't what he says. He does tack that little expression on there to the Gentiles. And he told men not just to repent, but to prove it by their life. And there are other places, too, where Paul talks this way, but let me show you something. By the way, you find it in Romans, the very place where we are, Romans 2:4, and a lot of other places. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Another little expression I think we ought to get away from. I don't mind using it. It's just I hope that we understand the difference. Paul has written to the Corinthian church about a sin they had. Now, when people do something wrong, the common expression is, I'm sorry. Nothing wrong with that. But there's different kinds of sorry. The Corinthians were sorry. What does he say here? Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7:9. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry. Did you catch that? Sorry wasn't good enough. But because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now this repentance here, you could argue, is not related to salvation but to service. And that's all right. But the point is it teaches a concept. It's not enough for the unbeliever to say he's sorry for his sin. That doesn't cut it with Scripture. And that doesn't cut it with the Lord. There's lots of people, I would suspect, that every living human being that isn't demented is sorry for his sins. And probably has so stated. I mean, we know of at least one religious group that numbers, what, about 500 million people that go say it every Saturday or Sunday or whenever. They always do it. But I doubt very seriously that a tenth of 1%, if that many, have ever repented. There's a big difference. So Paul was not just glad that they were made sorry. By the way, the issue here is not whether they really meant they're sorry. They may have really meant they're sorry and not repented. I'm sure there's a lot of people like that. It says, I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. There was action to the sorry. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. I'd like to know what he meant by that. Never quite tells us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Now that's the truth with salvation from the sin question in general, redemption, and that's true in connection with getting over some problems that come up in life as the Corinthians had. And leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See? The world is full of people sorry for their sins. See? And we're not challenging they're meaning it. Sincerity is not the issue. They're sincerely sorry. They just won't repent. And so God's direction on this issue is an emphasis on repentance, not just on being sorry. Sorry is not enough. Well, there's a lot of verses on this too. You look through the whole subject. Paul does not evade the issue of repentance. Rather, he proclaims it. And it's bound up in this notion where Paul says, we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Paul taught the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He didn't just teach the Saviorhood of Christ. Now, we're not talking as if the Saviorhood isn't important. But we're simply saying by leaving off the Lordship angle, we've taken the heart out of the gospel. And that's not the gospel. That's another gospel. And you know what Galatians 1 says you should do to those that preach another gospel? It says you're to kick them out of the assembly. You're to have nothing to do with them. Anathema. And that's exactly the attitude we must take toward all evangelical work that ignores the repentance aspect of the gospel. We cannot have anything to do with it. I know that sounds like a hard line, but that's biblical. So he says, he talks about the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord means, of course, that He is the Master, that He is Lord, and that implies there's a repentance in the gospel. It implies, as we saw in Acts 26:20, that if there's repentance, there's works that show repentance. That's the whole issue of saving faith versus non-saving faith, whether the life shows it. It also brings forth the whole issue of obedience. Now, there's a lot of people that they'll do anything but obey the Word of God. The Word of God's there, and they like to talk about it, and they like to say they believe it. They even go through things they call Bible studies. By the way, there's a lot of people out there doing Bible study that have yet to repent. You can turn it on all the time. I don't mean that they skirt. They really are studying the Bible. They really are. They don't obey it. I mean, there's a Jehovah's Witness program on every Sunday morning. You should hear the guy. He's looked up Greek and Hebrew words. It took him time. That's Bible study. He's not a saved man. He hasn't obeyed the Word, but he studied it. At Vanderbilt, since I was just getting interested in textual criticism, I used to go over there and talk to the Hebrew scholars from time to time because they could give me something I needed. They knew a lot about the Bible. They studied long hours. They wrote many papers. They were serious scholars of the Bible, but they were not obeyers. I mean, one of them was struggling, I forget what it was, some grammatical problem in one of the prophets. He had to explain to me what the problem was before we could go anywhere. I just forget what the problem was. But he was an unbeliever. Obeying the Word was the farthest thing from his mind. We even had a Bible class, or I did, Friday evenings, with a bunch of them from Skerritt College. They thought it was all interesting until we started talking about the virgin birth. They didn't believe that. See, they studied the Bible. They were full-time Bible students. They just didn't obey the Word. And of course, we can think of some other aspects of obedience that touch our lives from time to time. One of the most interesting passages in Scripture, of course, is back in 1 Samuel 15. I'm sure we've all are aware of this one. I think it touches pretty close to some of the things we see today with people. Maybe some of the things that we think of. 1 Samuel 15. The story, of course, was that they were going up against the Amalekites, and the Lord had told Saul through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. Destroy them. Destroy them and all their goods. Now you have to remember the culture of that time so you can understand this passage. The culture of that time is quite different from the culture of our time. Maybe if the culture of our time were more like that, why, we would not need the draft. I don't know. You see, a soldier was allowed to plunder. That was considered part of his take-home pay. He went to defeat the enemy, and if the enemy had jewelry, that was his. That's how they picked up some of their multiple wives as well. So the soldier had many rewards when he went to battle. Now that's the culture. God's order to Saul was to go and destroy. They weren't to plunder this time, they were to destroy. Now in verse 20. Well, maybe we should back up. Verse 17. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.'" By the way, that meant men, women, children. You'll find that it's a relatively recent phenomenon where the women and children at home were considered innocent, and only the ones that went to battle were considered guilty. That's, you know, we hear a lot of that today with reference to bombing and certain weaponry. You don't find that in warfare before the last 100 years. The whole country was considered the enemy, and not just the soldier on the field. So at any rate, that's what he was told to do. "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Looks like this one Amalekite he didn't destroy. That was another custom of the time. You bring back the king and you parade him. Remember how the North Vietnamese did that with certain of our soldiers? They paraded their evidence of victory. Well, he was parading his evidence of victory. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle." Of course, here's one time when the general had no control over his soldiers, he wants us to think. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Don't you love that? He was told to destroy everything. He says, "Well, we didn't take these for our good. We just took them for the Lord." Don't you like that? That's what a lot of people think when it comes to disobeying the Scripture. It's all right to disobey the Scripture as long as you're doing it for the Lord. Isn't that what you hear from time to time? You're discussing a certain point of doctrine. "Well, if I followed through on that, I wouldn't be able to serve the Lord in such a big ministry, or I wouldn't be able to have that ministry for the Lord. I'll sacrifice obedience so I can serve the Lord." See, that's what Saul's saying. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Of course, that's what part of their liturgy, of course, was the burnt offerings and sacrifices. "To obey is better than sacrifice." Now, sacrifice here doesn't mean giving up something. It means their form of spiritual service. It is better to obey God than to serve God. Just remember that. It is not serving God if it includes disobedience. That's exactly the message that Samuel was giving to Saul. And it's interesting, he says down here in verse 23, "For rebellion is like the sin of," and he uses a very strong word, whether you want to give it as witchcraft or divination or whatever. It is a part of the occult to rebel against the Word of God. That's what he says. That's how strongly Samuel states this to Saul. I've almost come to the opinion that we use the word cult incorrectly. It is always the occult. And in fact, when we talk about anyone who knowingly rebels against the Word of God, we're talking about the occult. That's exactly the attitude that Samuel gives here. Whether it's directly or not, it's just as bad as. That's what Samuel's saying. He's saying you can bring all your sacrifices and offer them to the Lord, but if you got those animals as a result of disobedience, you're as bad as the Canaanites throughout the land. And they had one of the worst occultic religions you could imagine. And he says arrogance, it's arrogant to disobey God's word. That means that 95% of humble Christians are arrogant. Right? They're so humble, they won't obey the Word of God. I mean, that's how they tell you how humble they are. They're not assertive. They won't obey the Word of God. And it says, arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. That kind of puts disobedience in a different light, doesn't it? Disobedience is not an attachment. It's right at the core of the Lordship of Christ and of repentance. Well, there are lots of other verses like that. Israel is good at disobeying God and saying, look, we did it for you, Lord. And there are a lot of Christians today that do that too. Well, yeah, maybe we didn't follow that scripture. We did it so we could have a larger audience. We did it so we could serve the Lord in this ministry. We did it so we could do this. We did it so we could do that. And it's nothing but a denial of the Lordship of Christ. So just that expression, Christ Jesus, our Lord, we've wiped out an awful lot of what passes for Christianity. Because it's not really Christ at all. Now remember, these things here are not able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If He's not our Lord, don't read these verses. They don't pertain to you. They only pertain to the one for whom Christ Jesus is Lord. And the one who's not in obedience to the Word of God is not protected by this. He's in a different ballgame with different rules. He's an unbeliever. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll guide and direct in our own lives that we might show the evidence that we've indeed come to Thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.